Well, how many of you could say, honestly, that you love your work? Don't avoid eye contact there. Do you love your work? They say if you love what you do, you'll never work a day in your life. And my 25-year-old son reminded me of that just this week. He loves metal fabricating and welding. He can't wait to get up in the morning and go to work. And that's right, it's a idiom, it's an axiom, it's a self-evident truth. Just ask anyone who actually loves what they do. In Mark 12, verses 28 to 34, Jesus exercises his divine authority once again, and this section is the third of three challenges to Christ's authority by the Sanhedrin, the ruling council in Israel. Christ's command of Scripture is the authority that he demonstrates here, which he shows that it cannot be questioned, in that he declares the state of a person as to whether that person is in the kingdom of God or not. None of us could make such a declaration. And so we're going to see four stages in this interaction between the Son of God and this biblical expert who knows that he must love God completely, but he doesn't know how seriously he has failed to do so. And our need for Christ is beyond human capacity. So let's look at these four stages in this interaction. The first one is questioning Christ about biblical doctrine. Verse 28. When one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, he recognized that he had answered them well and asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" One of the scribes came, hearing them arguing, and seeing that he had answered them well. Both of those are participles. Hearing them arguing, seeing that he had answered well, he asked Jesus this question. And we looked last week and the week before that this is a series of three confrontations which were premeditated inside the court of Gentiles, in the public area of the temple, almost 48 hours before he will be crucified. It's Wednesday. And he is being publicly challenged in regards to his authority in a public forum. So verse 28 should be understood in the same light, as this is the third wave of these attacks. And if you go back to chapter 11, which we've just been going through, verses 27 and 28, we see this group, which we explained. And if you've missed any of those messages, you should go on the website and listen to them to get yourself caught up. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, the reference, they were all in cahoots together, a reference to the leading council of Israel called the Sanhedrin. They were sending these delegates and groups of different people to try to get Jesus to say something to get him killed. Either by the Roman authorities for being a rebel against the government or guilty of sedition or sabotage, or either that or a rebel against the people of God by saying something they deemed to be blasphemous. So the scribes, as a group, today we're looking at the scribes. They're part of this pernicious plan to get Jesus killed. But verse 28 says, one of the scribes saw this opportunity to confront Jesus with a question. The question which any child in Israel would know the correct answer. This is definitely not a man who's looking for information that he lacks. He's not asking a question to understand. He's asking a question to indict and vilify. He's not trying to gain information. He wants to show if Jesus is orthodox or not in his theology, in his doctrine. Whether or not Jesus is a true Israelite, like Nathanael called him, or like Jesus called Nathanael, a true Israelite. And this verse has some subtleties. It seems at first that, and there can be a component here, that this scribe heard Jesus answer the Sadducees well, almost as though the scribe thought that Jesus is admirable and that he is to be commended for his wisdom. But we know from the flow of thought that would be an abrupt change out of context for what this section of scripture is doing and communicating, what Mark's intention is. What's going on inside the temple is a public attack on Jesus, designed to look innocuous. Matthew's account of this event, chapter 22, makes it even more clear that this scribe is disingenuous. And we're going to see right after this passage next week, Jesus actually scathingly chides these scribes for their phony optics. They have been sent by the Sanhedrin specifically, and in their self-interests, to make Jesus look bad. What Jesus is going to do with this question is turn it around upside down and on its head in terms of the heart of the man who's asking it. And then we're going to see this isn't a question simply of doctrinal differences or doctrinal orthodoxy. It's a question of heart attitude and entrance into the kingdom of God, not a secondary doctrine. The very question that the scribes ask should be a demonstration that Jesus is part of God's chosen people, the ones who are promised to be a part of the kingdom. Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God. And to the Israelite, that meant all of them. They were just waiting for that Messiah to usher it in. But Jesus is going to radically, to use that word, radically turn that idea upside down and show that being close to the kingdom of God, like this expert of the Bible was, is still so far, far away. The Jews at the time of Christ had an understanding of the law. They had 613 Mosaic prescriptions. These laws were organized, hierarchy, prioritization, more important and less important. And every Israelite at the time of Christ, especially children who were being taught to be good little Jewish children, could recite this. They were taught to memorize it. And some of you will already know this verse that they were quoting is the Shema from Deuteronomy 6:4. But they recited this thing almost like in order to appear pious, kind of like a secret handshake into the club or some sort of mantra or slogan. And so the word is translated, what is the foremost command? The word is first, literally. It's translated foremost, and that's a good translation of the word. It's the first command, not in sequence, not in temporal order. It's the first in its priority and importance. And it's still true today and always will be. What is the duty of man? To obey this command. Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Jesus doesn't say, gee, let me think for a second. That's a good question. He knows the correct answer. There is only one correct answer, and even children could quote the Shema. Even a 57-year-old Hebrew student can quote the Shema. And it is Shema Israel. Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. by adding this second commandment and grouping them together, Jesus uses the word these at the end of verse 31. This is one of the most important verses in the Bible that talks about monotheism. Monotheism. Doctrine of God, that there is one God. And he's not consistent of parts. He's not made up of various attributes, as is sometimes wrongly discussed. That's called the simplicity of God and the unity of God. The one true and living God, the God of the Bible, is one God in three persons, eternally, unchanging. And there are no other gods besides the one true and living God. There is no competition. There's no lesser gods or intermediary gods. There's only one God. And the covenant name, Yahweh, that's the name that he gave his people in Exodus 3, verse 14. They were told to use that name. The covenant people of God are told to use the name Yahweh, which means, in Hebrew, I am who I am. The self-existence of God, called aseity of God. The reason for God's existence is in himself. Nothing could cause God to exist. He exists in himself eternally. We're told to use that covenant name, Yahweh, I am who I am, because he is our Redeemer. He is our God, Eloheinu. He is our God. He's our rescuer out of slavery. He's the giver of all good things. He is the creator who spoke into existence every molecule of the universe in six 24-hour periods called days. He is the Almighty, the one who sustains all things by the word of his power. And so Jesus adds this second command, saying there is no other commandment greater than these, grouping them together. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And this is a reference to Leviticus 19, verse 18, which says, you shall not take vengeance, and you shall not keep your anger against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh. And verse 31 is the second greatest command paired with the first greatest command, which, if you are tendency towards being a legalist, you might feel pretty good that you're doing a good job of loving your neighbors because they don't hate you. Or because you have set these two commands, as the highest priority. Maybe you've written them on plaques around your house, over your doorpost, or on your forehead. But the truth is, how many of us truly love our neighbors as we ought to? And of course, many of you are thinking, as we are talking, about a passage in the New Testament called the Good Samaritan. Luke 10, if you're curious. Chapter 10 of Luke. I don't hear any flipping. Luke 10, verse 25. The Good Samaritan. And behold, a scholar of the law stood up. A scholar of the law. This would be the same kind of man who's challenging Jesus in the court of Gentiles. A scholar of the law. One who fancies himself quite a student of Scripture. And was putting Jesus to the test. Which is the most laughable disparity. And says, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? What's your interpretation? And he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Sounds really simple. But wishing to justify himself, self-righteousness, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Three doors down? Four, that's pushing it. And of course, Jesus described three different people who stopped to help someone who had been beaten and left for dead in the ditch. Some of us have been lying in a ditch near death. A priest came, a Levite came, and then a Samaritan. It would have been loathsome to this scribe asking the question. But what Jesus goes on to do is not to tell the scribe who is his neighbor, but instead to tell the scribe, you are not nearly good enough as a neighbor in God's eyes. I remember in a class on hermeneutics at the Master Seminary, Dr. Biedebach asked us to go around the room and give a one-sentence summary of this Good Samaritan passage. 24, something of fancied ourselves as Bible scholars, tried to give a summary of the Good Samaritan passage in one sentence or less. Graciously, he said, two of us got it right out of 24. And I remember a large percentage of people, I learned, and it's right, a large percentage of people do not understand this passage correctly. It's not about being a good neighbor. It's not about doing good unto others. The purpose of this passage, the Good Samaritan, is to show that none of us is able to fulfill the law perfectly. In a way, like verse 28 says, do this and you will live. Or as Matthew 5 said in the Sermon on the Mount, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. The Good Samaritan passage is intended to show us how desperately we need a righteousness that is alien to us, amen, outside of us, in order to have eternal life in the kingdom of God. Now, turn over to Philippians chapter 3, and we'll hear what the Apostle Paul has to say to summarize that as well in his words, which are inerrant and authoritative. Philippians 3, verse 1. And we know by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in the sight of God. Philippians 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me. I will remind you of this until I have no breath left. It's no problem for me. And it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision, that's the word mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. If anyone thinks they're getting close to the kingdom, it would be this man. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, blameless, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. You couldn't pin an accusation on this guy from what you saw. But whatever things were gained to me in that religious zeal, those things I have counted now as loss. They're damaging because they're training me to become a son of hell, not a son of God. More than that, I count all things to be loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, not knowing about him, but knowing him. Christ Jesus, my Lord, my personal master, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, you can have the religious trappings and the self-effort to be right with God. I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ, Christ alone, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God upon faith, not upon works, that I may know him, not know about him, but that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. No flesh will be justified in the sight of God. Paul understood. There's no condemnation for those who are getting close to the kingdom of God. No, there is no condemnation, no matter how close you think you're getting. Unless you are in Christ, you are condemned. John 3:18, you are already condemned. So our next point is verse 32 and verse 33. Biblical knowledge without understanding. And the scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and there is no one else besides him." The scribe said to Jesus, this is ironically and in a wrong understanding where a student becomes a teacher. The scribe says to the Son of God, "You are correct." It's almost laughable, but it's not actually. It's quite sad. About the mismatch of the depth of knowledge between these two men and how the one who knows a puny, minuscule amount of divine knowledge is rendering his judgment on the Son of God's theology. Who knows all things actual, all things possible, past, present, and future. And even so, these two men are in agreement about divine truth, rightly understood. Or are they in agreement, rightly understood? They've understood and they answered the question correctly from Scripture, but do they understand the meaning of this text correctly in the same way? Why would Jesus answer this question with such an obvious answer if he hadn't desired to teach this man something? And so he says, verse 33, to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding. This is the scribe affirming Jesus' correct doctrine. All the strength to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now this, biblically speaking, is no doubt a reference to the words of Samuel against King Saul back in 1 Samuel 15. It says, "The Lord desires obedience more than sacrifice for sin." And 1 Samuel 15:18 says, "And Yahweh sent you on a mission." You will recall the king Saul was commanded to kill all of the Amalekites. And he saved the king, whose name was Agag. And he didn't kill the king. Instead, he claimed he was bringing them all back and the spoils and the gold as a tribute to Yahweh. He thought he would tweak God's instructions to help him out a bit, bring him even more glory. Then Saul said to Samuel, "I did obey the voice of Yahweh." Because Samuel said, why did you rush upon the spoil of this war and did what was evil in the eyes of Yahweh? Saul, it wasn't a good thing you did, it was evil. And Saul said to Samuel, "I did obey the voice of Yahweh and went on the way on which Yahweh sent me and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took some of the spoil." See, he blames his people. sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to Yahweh, your God, your God. See that pronoun? Your God. At Gilgal. And Samuel said, has Yahweh as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Yahweh? That's a good application for children. Do what you're told the way you're told by your parents. And so it's better to obey, he says, is better than sacrifice. And to heed Yahweh than the fat of rams bubbling on an altar. Rebellion is like the sin of divination, spirits. And insubordination, that's a military word. Not doing what you're told by your superior officers, the way you were told to do it. Without a discussion, of course. Rebellion is the sin of divination, and insubordination is as this wickedness and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of Yahweh, he has also rejected you from being king. That was it. Saul was done. This scribe knew this teaching. He knew his Bible backwards and forwards. He understood that obedience to God's will is far more precious than asking God for forgiveness afterwards. You know, we use that tongue-in-cheek expression, ask for forgiveness, not permission. But what the scribe clearly does not understand is that he's not able to do this perfectly. There isn't a shred of indication in this text that the scribe made this statement with any repentance in heart or godly sorrow, knowing that he was quoting the most important command. He wasn't convicted. But the very command indicted himself. He's sincere, but ignorant to his sin. You can hear it, and maybe he's even a little proud. He's thrilled. He's having a discussion with this man that people are in love with. They welcomed him into the city as the Messiah. And he's confirming his doctrine, passing an ordination prep exam. He's thrilled that he knows the truth of divine scripture. And that leads to the fourth component of this interaction. Verse 34, when Christ evaluates the heart with his word. Christ evaluates the heart with scripture. And when Jesus saw that he had answered thoughtfully, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. After that, no one would dare to ask him any more questions. You are not far from the kingdom of God. Why doesn't Jesus say, you are really close to the kingdom of God? Remember, the kingdom was why Jesus came. The king came. He came preaching the gospel of repentance and faith in him as the Messiah. Repentance from sin and faith in him for the forgiveness of sin. He came to preach the gospel. Jesus was the greatest preacher who ever lived. He came to bring sinners who were outside of the kingdom into it. He didn't come to bring people close to the kingdom. He brings sinners in through his kingly work, which we're going to find out in 48 hours from this text, was going to require a crown of thorns and being brutally nailed to a cross. And dying. Repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ is the requirement for entrance to the kingdom. Not Jewish ethnicity, not any ethnicity, not memorizing scripture, not prioritizing the most important commands or the ones people can easily see you doing or see you not doing. Even the greatest two commands focused on love even those who thought they were the chosen people of God, who knew God's will and were sincere in their desire, had good intentions, expecting leniency, expecting clemency from a generous God who is slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, expecting to make it into the kingdom with a B-plus grade, not quite making it to the A-minus range. In Christ alone, my hope is found. The authority that is required to tell someone that they are not far from the kingdom of God, when they had been waiting for the kingdom of God's arrival for thousands of years, or several hundred, is nothing less than divine. And that's why verse 34 says, after that answer, no one would dare to ask Jesus any more questions. Drop the mic. Mark is talking about, when he says no one would ask, he's talking about the Sanhedrin and these little delegates of people who are trying to interrogate Jesus. The opposition to Christ's teaching and his person. For none of his good works could they stone him. But for what he said, how they were confronted by his preaching against their sin. The good news of salvation through repentance and faith in Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth. Kingdom entrance comes through him, or it does not come. He had shut down the critics of his message. You could say he closed the peanut gallery, who were questioning his authoritative kingdom preaching. If anyone could preach on the kingdom, it was the king. He had dismissed them with his superior wisdom. Wisdom from above, James calls it. And with his superior authority, the divine sovereignty of God. They would not dare ask him any more questions for three reasons. They had just watched him completely dismantle and silence the arguments of the greatest Bible scholars in Israel in a moment. Nobody ever taught as he did with authority, not like the scribes. They couldn't best his wisdom, and also they didn't want to appear as malicious by relentlessly interrogating this man that the people actually loved with no good reason. And that's Mark's point with this verse. Yes, Jesus saw that the scribe had answered his question. The word is sensibly, discreetly. He had given it thought. His brain was switched on, but was his heart switched on? Did he love God or just all the knowledge he had? He wasn't just blindly regurgitating doctrine, or like a Sunday school student or a WANA student rattling off Bible verses out of context. He was thinking about it. And in fact, he was thinking about the right verses and with the understanding that God is the supreme being who deserves supreme worship, which means supreme love and affection. But why didn't Jesus say, you are in the kingdom? That is a quantum leap from you are not far from the kingdom. Because this scribe was an expert in the law. He was self-sufficient, self-satisfied, self-righteous, because of his self-confidence in his position with God. His expertise in the law blinded him to his guilt before that same law. The very verse that he quoted and claimed to love is the very verse that he can't see himself guilty of. The reason he asked Jesus what this law was to affirm himself as correct, not Jesus, though that was the deleterious effect. He wanted a pat on the back at the same time he was trying to misconstrue Jesus' words. He wanted Jesus to say something unorthodox. Any answer other than the Shema would have been red flag. This guy's innovative. Red flag, biblical truth doesn't need nuanced innovations. As the writers of Scripture would tell us, if it's new, it ain't true. And that itches at the heart of a legalist. Just that kind of language. They want a pat on the back. They want someone to compliment their hard work, their Bible memory. They want some accolades. And so the astute question is, how close does a person have to get to the kingdom of God before they're in it? Close doesn't count unless you're playing horseshoes. In fact, in many ways, the closer a person gets, the further away they can become. Some of you may have studied mathematics in high school. And so here's some very fundamental understanding of math, which helps with a fundamental understanding of logic. How close do you have to get to the kingdom before you're in it? If you tried to go from point A to point B and traveled half the distance from point A to point B, would you get there? No. Let's say you did it the next day. You're halfway there. Now you point and travel half the distance to the remaining distance to point B. Would you get there? No. Now let's say you do that every day for the rest of your life. Would you be close? What about eternity? Would you be close? Relatively. You'd be getting closer and closer every day. Would it be true that you're not far? Mm-hmm. Yeah. The point is you never arrive. No matter how close you get to it, you'll never arrive at point B. It's impossible to arrive at point B, traveling half the distance every day for eternity. You will become infinitely close in mathematical terms. Unless you are in Christ, that's a category of existence. You're ontologically not in Christ unless you are in Christ. Close doesn't count. And if you are in Christ, you are not in Adam. Unless you're in Christ, you are still in Adam. And in Adam all sinned. And the wages of sin is death. Unless you have been transferred from walking by the flesh to walking in the Spirit, you are walking in darkness. Amen. Unless you have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness out of the realm of the God of this world, unless you have been transferred, Colossians 1, transferred, passive participle, unless God has done that to you, you are still in the kingdom of darkness. No matter how much you might grope around in the darkness, like a guy looking for his keys on the beach in midnight, which is Paul's intention in Acts 17. It's impossible. No matter how many temples people worshiping unknown gods make, they cannot worship the true God. Without being given sight, spiritual sight, you cannot see Christ as your desire. With a biblical theology of entrance into the kingdom, it doesn't take long to arrive at the understanding that it is not possible for a person to enter the kingdom of God unless the king transfers them into his kingdom sovereignly by his power and by his will. Colossians 1. No one is born of God according to the will of man. In case you think you have free will to be born again, that completely contradicts the teaching of Scripture all throughout. No one is born of God according to the will of man. Pretty clear statement. Or according to the will of the flesh, but according to the will of God. John 1. Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, unless a man is born again, he cannot, not able to, see the kingdom of God. Being born is not something anybody does to their own self, by their own volition, of their own will. It is something that is done to them. That's why the expression born is a passive participle. You don't bear yourself, you are born. And so we at Living Hope Bible Church say with wholehearted gladness, along with the reformers and with all other faithful biblical teachers of the church's history, we are saved by sovereign grace alone, through faith alone, which is a gift of God, lest anyone should boast. Faith alone, in Christ alone, not Christ plus our effort, Christ plus our awesome theology, Christ plus our Bible memory, Christ alone. I see smiles. I love it. I love the church. Christ alone. And it's definitely not, as the Catholic dogma would teach, our penance to make restitution with some sort of infused grace. No, it's sovereign grace by the righteousness of Christ, not ours. No matter how close you might think you are still so far, far away if you are not in Christ. So you need to know, am I in Christ? You need to answer that question in the affirmative, knowing that it's true. The greatest command of all is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I would challenge anyone to put their hand in the air if they think they've done that perfectly in the last 24 hours or 24 minutes. Even during prayer time, our minds wander to daily activities, what we're going to do in this 30-degree warm sunshine today, sleep, our responsibilities, other things other than loving God. We do not love God the way He's entitled to be loved, the way we ought to love Him. And knowing the Bible backwards and forwards like this scribe will not help you if you don't love that truth. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10. We're not saved by a knowledge of the truth. We're saved by a love of the truth. Being an expert scholar of Scripture is irrelevant if you don't love God. 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus, let him be accursed. If you don't love God in Jesus Christ, you will spend eternity in hell, regretting that you didn't love Him. When He offered terms of peace to any sinner who will come to Him and repent of the sin of self-righteousness and every other sin. And of course, the legalist in his heart says, well, don't we have to know the Bible backwards and forwards? And aren't we commanded to know His will and obey it? Yes, of course. That's axiomatic. That's self-evident. That's not intuitive. That's not groundbreaking insight. But if your motivation to obey the Bible and know where to find the answers in the Bible is to engage in doctrinal disputes, to allow you to win arguments, and that's it, then you are not pleasing to God. You are not walking in the will of God. You could say it in the words of Paul, you're a clanging cymbal. You're a gong show. And I would advocate that the bigger the knowledge of Bible without love, the bigger the gong. And as Hebrews 11:6 says, you are not pleasing to God because it's not from the obedience of faith. And when the apostles used that phrase, the obedience of faith, that's what they said it very often. That's what they meant. The obedience from the heart, of a desire to do what is what Christ does, to be like Him in practice as we are in position. Saving faith always includes love for God. You can't love Christianity and not love God. A heart that cries out, I need God. How many times have you prayed that? Lord, I need You. And how many times have you prayed, Lord, I want You. I love You. Because the two are not mutually exclusive. I love You because I need You, and I need You because I love You. What is it about people you love that you love? What is it? Is it something about them, some attribute? some skill. Maybe some other person has the same attribute. Why don't you love them the same way? It's because of who they are. You love that person because that person is who that person is. You love them. My soul cannot survive without God. I can't live a day without Him. And that's why Paul told the Galatians, may it never be that I would boast in anything except the cross through which I was crucified to the world and the world was crucified to me. May it never be that I'm accused of or that I find in my own heart pride in my Bible knowledge, but rather I hope that I'm known for and I hope that I'm aware in my heart only of boasting in the cross of Christ through which the entire world was crucified to me. And I was made alive together with Him. I will boast about my Savior Jesus Christ. And I will do so for eternity. I serve God because I love Him. Is that true for you? I do the things He wants me to do because I love Him. Do you read your scriptures so that you can obey it? Would you read a love letter? Maybe from your husband or wife, where she said something she really desires for herself. And you decided to do it, and she said, why did you do that for me? Well, because, honey, I really wanted to be obedient to you. How would she feel? But if you told, you're probably not going to get another date that week. But if you told her, because I'm enraptured with your happiness and joy. My greatest joy is your joy. Well, you'll probably get another letter from her. And so it goes on and on. Probably that day. Is serving God a description of your job for Him or a declaring of your joy in Him? What was missing from this scribe's understanding? He nailed it on his knowledge of the priority of primary and secondary doctrines, so to speak. Did he get the two biggies right and then fail to obey the 611 other Mosaic prescriptions? No. He did not acknowledge his need for righteousness that he could not achieve. He did not confess that he could not keep those two greatest commands. He did not bow the knee to the righteousness of God that was standing in front of him, teaching him to repent and trust in God to save him from his sin, not his own adherence to the law. He was relying on his performance and his accumulated expertise with the Bible, but did not understand the purpose of the law rightly. And what is the purpose of the law? The law has become a tutor, a teacher, a trainer, a discipler, which points us in the direction of our desperate need for Christ's righteousness and the satisfaction and joy of the heart that is found only in Him and our need to turn away from our sin. That's the only way. That's the only way to walk into the kingdom of God is through the door, which is a narrow door. And Jesus said, I am the door. In the kingdom, we walk now by faith in the Son of God. In the kingdom, we obey God now through faith that Christ's righteousness is what is pleasing to the Father, not our own righteousness. In the kingdom, we desire to do the will of the one who loved us and died for us. In the kingdom, we serve God not because we have to, but because now we want to. In the kingdom, loving God is not the ultimate duty, it's the greatest delight. Well, this ends the third of three direct questions asked of the Lord in the temple. And He's approaching His death soon. Next, we're going to see He has a question of His own. We're going to see next week how Jesus is the greatest expository preacher who ever lived. As Christ shows from Scripture that He is the divine Son of God. Scripture says that Jesus is God. Jesus says that Jesus is God. Who do you say that Jesus is? Let's pray.